While you're being seated, I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And as has been shared with us so far this morning, we're going to talk about a little bit of foolishness. We've been going through the book and have had the opportunity to see the life of Saul unfold before us and learn lessons that the writer has left for us to study and to ponder and to consider in our own lives. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning and see what God has for us from this passage of Scripture. Let me mention something about foolishness. We talked about foolishness from a biblical perspective. We basically are talking about a person who perpetually lives in chaos. A fool never seems to get out of his or her mess. They never seem to be able to get their lives ordered and directed and under control. So there's always this tendency to revert back to chaos, either because that's all they've known or circumstances align just right so that they find themselves once again in this foolish path. And we've experienced some of that in our own lives. I don't think anybody here, at least as far as I know, is perpetually chaotic. So you may not necessarily be classified as a fool. But I think all of us would agree that we have been a fool at times in our lives, huh? Where we have made a decision that has just created more chaos. That's not the norm for us, but it certainly was the case at that moment. And it caused a lot of confusion and difficulty that could have been avoided. What a foolish person needs to do is get his or her life ordered. They need to somehow come to terms with reality and take a hard look at their lives and determine what kind of control they need to exert in order to get themselves in the right path. A lot of people, that's all they spend their lives doing, is trying to stay ordered. And that's why AA exists, for instance, or other groups that try to exert some kind of influence to keep people's lives under control, because the propensity to keep going back to chaos is so real that they have to have a very structured, ordered life in order to have any sense of success and to be able to keep themselves from going back and veering into chaos. And as we all know, chaos creates more chaos. And it has a way of perpetuating its influence into the lives of those around us. So people are not foolish usually in isolation. Their foolishness spills over and impacts other people, whether it's in the marketplace and they're foolish, or in the home, or in society itself. So there's this constant push and pull, and people that are seeking to move away from foolishness need people in their lives to help them exert control and influence in such a way, and accountability, that they can stay out of chaos. Now, I'm also going to suggest this morning, and this really is where I'm going, this next point in my message, but that's not where the Bible tells us to stay. The Bible never tells us to pursue order. The Bible calls us to pursue something beyond order. The Bible wants us to pursue maturity. But you can't get to maturity if you're in constant chaos. You see, so discipleship is the management tool that has been given to the church to impact people in such a way that they make the transitions necessary to move from chaos to order and to pursue order in such a way that they have a foundation established in their lives upon which they can mature. And discipleship is the process, the management style God has ordained for the church to use to see people move through that continuum. And discipleship involves a lot. There's a lot to it. It's a whole study in and of itself, but it's what the church is to be about. Now, having said that, let me come back to where I want to go this morning. Otherwise, I'm going to say all that and not go where I need to get because I've already prepared to go there. So let me get there. Foolishness makes life more difficult for everyone. And that's what I think the writer wants us to see in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And there are three components, I think, that I'm going to highlight. It's a long chapter, so there's no way I'm going to deal with every jot and tittle in the chapter. And I'm not going to deal with every verse in the chapter, but I want to highlight three things that I think we can take with us to help us think about this for ourselves and also for those we're serving and ministering to and we want to impact for Christ. I'm going to suggest, first of all, that the first 23 verses of this chapter teach us to take initiative for the Lord, and when we do that, He will powerfully use us. Take initiative for the Lord, and He will powerfully use you. In verse 1, and the scripture reading started in verse 24 for a reason, so let me just kind of focus for a minute on the first 23 verses and lay the groundwork for what I think we're going to learn. Verse 1, armed with trust in God and courage, Jonathan, Saul's son, ventured out to destroy Israel's enemies. Now, he's doing this in obedience to God's command. Originally, God had told the Israelites through a prophecy in Genesis chapter 19 to drive out the Canaanites. And since Joshua had brought the Israelites into the land, they have failed in their mop-up operations tremendously. They have failed tremendously. And enemies not only surround them outside of the land, but enemies surround them inside of the land. And they are a constant thorn in the flesh of the Israelites because they had failed to do what God had prophesied and that God had commanded them to do through judging in Joshua. And they've lived with this consequence ever since. And the Philistines have moved into the land and have infiltrated the valley or the coastal plain area and have been a thorn in their side. So Jonathan, knowing what God expects for his people, he acts. And he says to the young man who's carrying his armor, "Come, let's cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the yonder side." But he did not tell his father. Now, notice where his father is in verse 2. Saul, staying on the outskirts of Gibeah, on the central Benjamin plateau, out on the outer edges, as far from the garrison, Philistine garrison, as he could get and still be able to see it. And he's sitting under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who are with him were about 600 men. So the writer wants us to see right now this contrast between Saul, the king, and Jonathan, his son. And I think Jonathan would have made a good king. Don't you think so? Sometimes we wonder, don't we, what in the world is God doing? I mean, God knew that Jonathan existed and that Jonathan was going to come on the scene and saw it, yet he chooses Saul and not Jonathan. Now, don't ever get ticked off at where God puts you. Sometimes it looks like you're going to be the second man or woman in command, right? Or you're going to be serving a little more in obscurity than you really want to because you would like to have the accolade Saul's getting. Well, that's how God works. Now, think about it. Saul has character flaws, and God is giving Saul an opportunity to exemplify character by taking leadership. And at the same time, God is giving Jonathan, who has character, an opportunity in what we might think is an unfair situation, because he's more qualified, to let his character shine. And sometimes God puts us in those situations where we think, well, why is that person Saul? I think I should be. And God actually puts us in a situation where we have the opportunity to let the character God has built in us shine in a situation that seems unfair and unjust. So don't ever get ticked off at God where He put you. God sovereignly places you where He places you because He has purposes beyond your understanding and my understanding that are pure and holy, just and right. Too many times, I think, we get ticked off at God because we find ourselves in situations, and Jonathan doesn't. He accepts it. And we need to as well, because God has purposes beyond our comprehension. His purposes are always eternal. See, I don't like that. I want God's purposes to be more temporal. You know, I want God to give me a little more stuff and a little more of this. And God says, if I do that, that's not going to serve your eternal welfare as best as it could be. I have another agenda for you. But the fact is, Jonathan probably would have made a good king of Israel, but it wasn't in God's plan. And Saul is sitting there comfortable in his position, and it seems to me that Jonathan's launching out in faith to obey God. Saul's resting comfortably, knowing what he should do, failing to do the will of God. And the writer kind of gives us a little more insight into this incident in verse 3. Notice, and Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing the ephod. Now, why would the writer go to all of this genealogical gobbledygook to make the point? Because here's the point he's making. Saul has this young man who comes from the rejected priestly house of Eli as his priest. And he's accompanying Saul. Notice this guy is connected to Ichabod. And Ichabod, remember his name? The glory has departed and is left. And so Saul is aligning himself with the priestly line of where the glory departed. And so the writer wants us to know that all is not well with Saul. You know, he's kind of surveying the situation. He's not acting. He knows what God wants. And he's aligned himself with the rejected line of Eli's house, with none other than Ichabod's line. The glory's departed. And notice then, he picks up again in the end of verse 3, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And now notice, in 4 and 5, what Jonathan does and what he has to do to accomplish this feat. He goes between some passes, and the passes are known as two sharp crags that he has to crawl over. One of them is called Bozez, and the other is Seneb. One was in the north, verse 5, opposite of Michmash, and the other was south. And the point that we're to gain from this, I think, is that Jonathan's ascent up to this Philistine garrison is a precarious ascent. Extremely difficult. The most extremely difficult part of the entire Central Benjamin Plateau is where this Philistine garrison is. And this accounts eventually for why he's able to surprise the Philistines, which he does in a moment, as he chooses to pursue this strategic moment and this strategic path in order to accomplish this strategic plan. In contrast, Saul is not perceiving all that's going on. So in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let's cross over to the garrison, to these uncircumcised, and notice, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Seems to me that this should be King Saul doing this. And after all, you remember, when he was elevated to the kingship, the people said, "We want a king who will fight our wars for us." And yet it's Saul. And he viewed these Philistines as unbelievers or uncircumcised. They hadn't responded to anything that Israelites had done up to this point. So he decides, in spite of superior numbers, God is in charge, God can bring the victory, and so he attacks. And then in verses 7 to 13, we have the strategy as to how that happened. You can read that on your own. By the time we get to verse 14, notice that that first slaughter, which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made, was about 20 men within about a half a furrow in the acre of a land. And there's a trembling in the camp of the Philistines and the garrison, notice, among all the people. And even the garrison, the raiders, trembled in the earthquake, so there became a great trembling. And so God takes note of what it is Jonathan is doing. Jonathan goes through great feats to accomplish it, to get the will of God done. He steps out in faith, not knowing exactly how things would happen, and God involves himself in what it is Jonathan is doing. He's taking initiative, and God powerfully is using him. So we have the Philistines are disabled. They're terrified by this advance out of nowhere. This guy shows up, and the trembling of the earth happens. God is at work at the same time. As a matter of fact, it became such a panic-stricken situation that when you get to verse 16, Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin, they looked and they saw the multitude in this garrison melting away, and they were going here and there. It was like they're kind of like they've lost their footing. So apparently this trembling was just localized right in the area where the garrison was. And Saul and the people with him began to observe. And notice verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. That is, amongst the Philistines. God had worked in such a way, because of Jonathan's initiative to do the will of God, that the Philistines were so panic-stricken, they ended up killing one another. There was such a panic in the camp, and all of these casualties were the result of the infighting of the Philistines before the Israelites even invaded. Now back to Saul for a moment in verse 18. When Saul should have been acting, he was waiting. And when he was waiting, he should have been acting. And in verses 18 and 19, first he numbers the troops. Verse 17, he says, hey, something's going on. Let's number everybody and see who's gone from us. He does that. And then in verse 18, he says, bring the Ark of God here. Apparently he was thinking about it as some kind of a talisman, a good luck charm. Maybe we can take the ark with us and do that. But as he watched further, he began to notice that, you know, this garrison was dissipating and the Philistines were kind of melting away and there was great confusion. And he finally assumed that God was at work. So he says at the end of verse 19, withdraw your hand, and he sends the 600 men and himself into battle. And then notice in verse 21, now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, so apparently numbers of the Israelites became Philistine mercenaries. They were fighting with the Philistines against the Israelites. I mean, this whole thing is a mess. Saul inherited a mess, and his leadership hasn't done much to fix the mess. And the Philistines, because they had such a long-standing influence in the land, because they caused such fear amongst the Israelites, that many of the Israelites abandoned their own people and became fighters with the Philistines. That's what we learn from this verse. And yet, God had reversed things so much in this situation that many of those Hebrews who were fighting with the Philistines and are part of that camp instead turned on the Philistines when they saw what was happening, and they turned back to be with the Israelites and with Saul and Jonathan. And the battle ensues. The end of the story, verse 23, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. When you take initiative for the Lord in spite of the odds, it's the right thing to do because you know it's the will of God, and you determine to do the will of God, you take initiative, believe that God will powerfully be with you, and He will work with you on that behalf. God delights in His will being done. And oftentimes, we look at our situations and we wonder, this is really difficult. And we sit back like Saul under the pomegranate tree and we survey the circumstances, deciding whether or not it's worth doing the will of God. Saul waits until he's forced to. Jonathan acts in spite of the odds. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for men and women who look at situations and circumstances and they choose to do the will of God and they take initiative believing God will powerfully be with them in spite of what it is they face. That's what God's looking for. That's what Saul did not reveal. That's what Jonathan did reveal. Now, the story goes on, because starting in verse 24 through 46, we learn that if we selfishly control the outcome, we want to control the outcome of what we're getting involved in here. If we're selfishly controlling the outcome, we foolishly restrict the Lord's work. See, once Saul got involved and engaged, he now wanted to control the outcome. See, he didn't take initiative. He was forced to act. Now that he's acted, he wants to act in such a way that he can control what happens. And so he steps out, and we're going to see the contrast between Jonathan, the man of faith, who initiated a great victory, and Saul, a man of pride, who limited the extent of that victory because of his pride. You know, we selfishly restrict the outcome of God's outcome, or God's work sometimes. So what does he do in verse 24? The men of Israel are hard-pressed on that day. Saul finally acted, and he put the people under oath. Here's the oath, alright? Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Notice the emphasis on himself. So none of the people tasted food. I mean, what are you going to do? The king spoke. Now, they got an all-day battle ahead of them. We're going to learn in a few moments that they chased the Philistines for over 17 miles from the central Benjamin Plateau back down toward the coastal plain where their cities were. But they're under oath. No one was eating anything until the evening. The men of the fight with an empty stomach. And by the way, since Saul had not really planned the battle in the first place, or planned to battle, neither he nor his men were even prepared for a plan. And his improper view of his role here really messes things up. And so he's taking things personally. And an oath, by the way, is an extremely serious matter, because you get to verse 26, the people entered the forest, there's honey. Nobody put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. And so they're obeying orders. You don't violate it without consequences. Of course, Jonathan wasn't there when the oath was made. He hadn't agreed to it. He didn't know about it, so he does what you should have done. You get some food in your stomach if you're going to continue to fight. And he takes the honey, and he's wondering why nobody else is. And verse 20, he learns that his father had strictly put them under a curse, and the people were weary. You see that? The people were weary. Notice the end of verse 24, so none of the people tasted food. The end of verse 29, and the people were weary. The end of verse 31, and the people were very weary. It was a foolish command, trying to control the outcome. It's all about me now. Now I stepped in, I better look like the good guy. And he exerts all of this into the situation, and he causes nothing but more difficulty for everyone. And when you do that, you restrict the work of God that's trying to be accomplished, or that could be accomplished. So finally, notice in verse 29, Jonathan said, "My father's troubled the land. See, my eyes are brightened. How much more if only the people could have eaten? We would have really been able to destroy the enemy, slaughter them." Verse 31, they did do something for 17 miles. They went from Ajalon, Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. Of course, what you would think would happen is what happened. Once they had the spoil of war and the bounty, and they had taken what they could, notice, it's like a feeding frenzy in verse 32. It reminds me of the piranha in the Amazon. And the people rushed greedily upon the spoil, took sheep, oxen, calves, slew them on the ground, and ate what they could with the blood in it, which was, of course, against the law. This was a real sin, because it violated the will of God in Leviticus chapter 17, not eating meat with blood that wasn't drained from it. And so Saul tries to resolve this issue because he knows something is amiss. And so verse 33, the people are sinning against the Lord, baiting with the blood. You've acted treacherously. Roll a stone here. And he had a stone brought to him, a huge stone, and the priest then could slaughter the animals. And so the people brought the animals that they had caught and had them slaughtered properly and sacrificed on this stone. And then notice what the writer tells us, verse 35, something else we learn about Saul. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first one that he built to the Lord. It seemed to me that Saul is always preoccupied with himself, and then the Lord comes later. It seemed to be the schematic of his life. He has some good points and some good qualities, but where he's lacking is in his personal and spiritual character. And that's the first and foremost importance. And God has given Saul a greater opportunity all along the way to shape up and to display it. So, attempting to control God's work just causes greater confusion. We get to verse 36. You know, it's the priest who has to make the decision to pray. You know, so Saul says, let's go down to verse 36 after the Philistines by night, now that we've eaten. We've gotten our strength back, and until the morning, don't leave anybody in the camp. And it's the priest who says, let's draw near to God first. Let's pray. And God did not answer the prayer, verse 37, immediately. So Saul surmises that somebody may have violated his oath. Maybe that's the reason. So, beginning in verse 38, he sets this whole thing in motion to find out who that might be. And verse 39 says, for as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he will surely die. You know, this rash attitude. But none of the people answered him because they knew Jonathan was behind the victory. They aren't going to turn him in. Soldiers respect him. Verse 40, he said, all Israel, you be on one side, and I'm Jonathan on the other, and we're going to find out who's at fault here. And the people said, well, do what seems good to you. They're still hoping that he doesn't find out it was Jonathan who brought the victory and had eaten. So verse 41, Saul said, the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast a lot between me and Jonathan. Jonathan's taken. Oh, now the cat's out of the bag. Saul knows that Jonathan has somehow caused the confusion, at least in his mind. So he says to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Now he's talking about, this is his son. And he said, I indeed taste a little honey with the end of the staff in my hand. Here I am, I must die. And he says, okay, here. Take me. And then Saul says, may God do to me also, for you will surely die, Jonathan. Who's actually going to kill him? I mean, Saul, at this point, I'm sorry to say, is pretty far gone. I mean, to put your people under an oath that has nothing to do with the will of God, it's just the will of the king, and then somebody doesn't act according to the will of the king, but does act according to the will of God, and then you're going to kill him? It's your own son? You know, sometimes you wonder how people get where they are, don't you? You look at their lives and they make a decision and you look at and you say, that does not compute. How did they get there? And how they get there is that they keep assuming that life is all about them and that the will of God can be manufactured into my will. And then you just begin making irrational decisions that are consistent with that, and you say to yourself, what happened to this person? It happened from within. And Saul can actually stand there and say, I'm going to take your life. You know, what a buffoon, I'm sorry to say. There's a lot of good qualities about Saul, but by the time you get to this point, you wonder. And so, the people, fortunately, have a lot more sense. Soldiers, people who fought, they say in verse 45, must Jonathan die? It's almost like sarcasm. Who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair in his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God to this day. They knew it. They knew that Jonathan had started the whole ball game by stepping out in faith. You know, he's another Joshua and Caleb. You always have these diamonds in the rough that in a situation, everybody wants to go one way, and they want to say, no, we're going this way. This is what God wants. And this is Jonathan. The people know it. They know his character. So the people rescued Jonathan so he didn't die. He was actually going to die. Well, they correctly saw that Jonathan had violated Saul's rule, but he hadn't violated God's will. And Saul's failure to see his role under God and the difference between his word and God's word only resulted in confusion and more disunity. You know, essentially, Saul refused to put the will of God above his own personal desires. For instance, Saul showed great concern about the observance of religious rituals, but he failed to appreciate the indispensable importance of submitting his will to the Lord. For instance, he sought to use God rather than allowing God to use him. For instance, he thought he was above the Mosaic law rather than under it. For instance, he put himself in the position that God alone rightfully occupied. You see, Saul never submitted to divine authority. We see this tussle in his whole career between God's authority and his. And he never settled the issue. And the only time he did submit was when it was an advantage to him in his agenda. Well, with those two ideas in mind, take initiative. And remember, like Jonathan, the Lord will be with you. Take that initiative. Move in the direction of the will of God. And then understand that if you're forced to do the will of God and it's not really what you want to do, you're going to try to selflessly control the outcome and you're going to restrict what it is God wants to accomplish. The final component, 47 to the end of the chapter. Restricting God's work limits its effectiveness and diminishes the results. Restricting God's work limits its effectiveness and diminishes the results. You know, Saul was an active warrior, and he was effective to an extent that his native abilities allowed him, and God's limited blessing. He punished the enemies of Israel, verses 47 and 48. Notice, Saul was taken, you know, now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought all the enemies on every side. I like to read these names because nobody ever usually reads them. Against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the sons of Zobah, and the Philistines, wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. And notice, he acted valiantly, defeated, and delivered Israel and those who plundered them. There were good qualities. He had some pizzazz as a king. He had some savvy. But God was looking for a leader that had a heart after him. And all of this is being set up because eventually we're going to transition to David, who did have a heart after God. But the battle is over. The war is not. The Philistines suffer a great loss. Verse 46, notice. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines. The Philistines went to their own place. There hasn't been full defeat. It's just kind of like a stalemate. Philistines, okay, you won this time. We'll be back. You know. And the writer concludes the chapter by letting us know that the battles went on. Verse 52, now the war against Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or valiant man, he attacked him to his staff. Of course he did, man. He needed to collect an army so he could keep the Philistines at bay. He never really could get rid of them. They were always a thorn in the flesh. Well, so what? Let me give you a couple of thoughts to consider as we close. Christians can and do act in ways that apparently hinder the full and complete success of the work of God. In the ultimate sense, men cannot thwart that which God has purposed and promised to do. That is true. God uses men's faith. He uses women's faith and obedience to accomplish his purposes, but he's not limited to those means. God's sovereignty enables him to also employ man's unbelief and disobedience to achieve his purposes. He even employs Satan to achieve his purposes. We learn in Scripture. But having affirmed the fact that God's sovereign over all things, it also should be said that God sometimes allows the actions or the inactions of men to hinder what could have been. God's sovereign over all of history, of course. He controls all things, But he's also ordained that all things have consequences. And man's disobedience and lack of faith can result in less than what could have or should have been had we acted in a godly way. And then I would also suggest, finally, in the contrast between Saul and Jonathan, it's significant in this sense. Jonathan is what Saul is not. Jonathan is Saul's son. It's not Saul's good parenting skills, apparently, which make Jonathan what and who he is. Jonathan's godliness is in spite, I think, of Saul, not because of him. He's not learning a whole lot from his father about a life of obedience and faith in God. So, you know, if you want to take credit for the way your children turned out, you better take note. And if you also, many godly parents have also borne ungodly children. The fact that our children move in the directions they go is mysterious. We've seen people invest in their kids with all the best they had, and the kids have struggled. We've seen parents who have not been able to have invested a whole lot in their kids, and there's something about the heart of some kids in those situations that God uses. All I know is whatever is significant to God happens in the heart. So let me suggest this morning that all of us take stock of what's going on in our own. We know the heart is desperately evil, but yet the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God is available for us to be shaped and reshaped and transformed in new images. And let God do His work as He does. Well, foolishness causes a lot of difficulty for everyone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look back on this episode in history that you have preserved for us, it's full of instruction about how we ought to take charge of the will of God in our own lives, to move away from foolishness and temporal thinking and self-centered concerns, and to allow our lives to be transformed with an eternal perspective, with a commitment to the will of God, to the Word of God, and that our decisions are shaped by that. Our heart and passions are filled by that. So, Father, I believe that's all of our desire, and may that desire find fruit in our lives today and in the days ahead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, you'd like